God's justice and faithfulness. Nothing should be more important to us in all of this life than the honor of God. Nothing. And so that we will understand how to honor God, He has given us His Word. Now you will encounter many men in this life who will say, oh yes, we ought to honor God. But let His words come to us and press us. Let it challenge our own precious ideas. And then we'll see, are our hearts really humbled before Him? Do we really desire to submit to Him and learn of Him and honor Him? Or is for us honoring God just a slogan, just something we do to feel better for an hour or two on Sunday? This is the reason God has given us His Word, to utterly transfix us by His majesty and by His wisdom, so that we will recognize our own foolishness and our need of Him, so we will cling to His Word no matter what the cost, and so we will defend it against all the attacks of evil men and Satan. If this means we suffer a little bit, so be it. If this means that we lose the world's respect, so be it. If this means that even some of our family members think we are a bit nutty because of our allegiance to God's Word, that is a small price to pay for honoring the Son of God who loved us and died for us. Now, I realize to talk this seriously today, many people will scoff at it and say, don't you know that this afternoon there's a great baseball game on? I mean, come on, there's gun legislation that's important being proposed, and thousands of babies were murdered this week in their mother's womb. So don't give me all of this Roman 3 stuff. Don't give me all this serious stuff about God's honor and glory. Give us something relevant. Give us a word about something current. Well, let me tell you, one of the reasons everything that is current is absolutely irrelevant is because none of it is concerned with the glory of God. And God's glory is exposing all of that by driving men to madness. Do you know why men are so little concerned with the details of doctrine? They are so little concerned with what God has done for us in His Word because we have such low views of His majesty. We just don't fear Him. We don't honor Him. We are much more concerned about our own lives, our own feelings, the problems we're going through. And moreover, religious questions today are mere personal opinions. Truth claims of Scripture are myths, dogmas, but it is not God's holy will and word. So we are called back in these verses from this dreamland in which we live today, because we see the apostle here defending the honor and the majesty of God against all of the lies and the falsehoods and the objections of men. And we ought to be moved to repentance for our low views of God's glory, our low views of the Savior who is the truth of God. And we ought to be motivated and willing to defend His truth. When God's truth is being attacked, beloved, silence is treason. It is cowardice. It is unbecoming those who seek to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus. Paul here answers 3 attacks in these verses. Verses 1 and 2 are the first attack. Verses 3 and 4 are the second attack. And verses 5 through 8 are the third attack. And his main purpose in these verses is to defend the faithfulness and the justice of God. Now, he doesn't give us who the specific opponent is. I could easily see, though, that it would have been the unbelieving Jews. For how would you like to be told, If you had been in Abraham's been part of Abraham's family, and it's 1,000 years now that your circumcision has become uncircumcision because you don't have faith in the Messiah and you don't devote yourself to God's obedience, no wonder the Jews were upset. No wonder the New Testament clearly identifies the Jews as the first in the first century as the leading persecutors of the church and the leading opponents of the gospel. But others are going to come forward besides the Jews, because these verses press on things that still press men and squeeze us in areas we don't like to be squeezed. Such things like God is fully sovereign and in control and is right whenever he judges. And we are condemned before his justice, and we can make no excuses or plead any unfairness before him. If he gets glory for judging us, then praise be to his name. But no one wants to hear that today. And of course, other people want to use, as we see, and Paul dealt with it in the first century, grace is a cloak to live as you please and as license. But Paul begins with a circumcision question in verse 1 of chapter 3, following right up on chapter 2. Hey, is there any point of being a Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew, to having circumcision? I mean, if it became uncircumcision, then what was the profit of it? Paul asks. And Paul said there in verse 2, much every way. Much every way. Even though many Jews rejected the spiritual significance of circumcision, they never had the reality. The external blessing only filled them with pride, and they never sought the inward renewal to which circumcision pointed. Still, it was very profitable to be a Jew and to have circumcision. He says chiefly here, which in Greek is first. It is as if Paul is really starting a list of things here. But it probably just means this is the first thing of significance you have received from God, which is why the King James translates it chiefly. And he says, as a Jew, we were given the oracles of God. We should let this sink in for just a minute. What are God's oracles? It's actually a form of the word logos in Greek, and it means divine utterances. And I think specifically what Paul has in mind here is all of God's promises. His covenant of grace, free forgiveness, the promise of the Messiah. I mean, if for no other reason to be a Jew, to have circumcision was the most magnificent thing in the old covenant world, because they had God's word. They had God's holy scripture. And without that word, they would have been left in the same darkness as all of the other peoples of the old heathen world. But every other blessing flows to us from this chief blessing that God has spoken to us. In our darkness, he has come down to us and given us light. In our sinfulness, he has promised forgiveness. In our hopelessness and in our fear of death, he shows the way to his eternal kingdom. And how does he do all of this? He does it through his oracles, through his holy word. So Paul says, just because I have said to you that in the Jews' unbelief, circumcision became uncircumcision, it does not mean that those external blessings were worthless, or that in being a Jew you may as well have been a heathen. No. What do we learn from this? One, that we must never despise the outward blessings and benefits and signs of God's covenant, which are for us today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it's true, circumcision itself did not profit them, that is the majority of the Jews, nor baptism for us. And Paul is going to take that up now in verses 3 and 4. But for the moment, He wants to do something else. He wants to hold them and us enraptured with the goodness of God in giving us his word and in giving us his outward signs and seals of his word. Think what it means for God to give us his oracles, his holy word. It is an incredible mercy that you have been born in a time of history where you have access to God's word from your earliest days. This nation hasn't sunk into barbarism. It is not sunk into absolute violence. And one of the reasons why that is that we have God's oracles and there is light here. What mercy. That is such a treasure, beloved. It is a pearl worth more than all the riches of the entire universe put together. When God gives us his oracles, he literally gives us himself because he communicates with us. He encourages us. He fellowships with us. He teaches us. He brings us up out of the dunghill and the filth of our sin and points us to forgiveness and peace and righteousness through his Son. And he teaches us through his laws the way to live and to please him. No mysteries here. God says, I don't want anyone to be in doubt about what it means to honor me. I don't want anyone to be in doubt of what it means to honor my name. Worship me as I command. Keep my Lord's Day holy. Honor your parents. No murder, no adultery, no theft, no false witness. Perfect contentment with what my providence brings me. I don't want any doubts of how to honor me. So I'm giving you my oracles, beloved. Now that ought to be enough. But then he says, I know you're weak, and I've given you my written word, and now you have the whole thing. So I'm going to do something else for you. I'm going to give a sign to you so you'll know that I really mean it. In a little bit, I'm going to feed you my supper so that you can taste and see and know that the Lord is good. I know you're weak. I know your days are filled with all kinds of things. I know sin is continually besieging you so that the good you want to do, you find yourself not doing. And the evil you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. And you say with Paul, as holy as that man was, I have not yet obtained. I'm still reaching forward, he said. You say with Asaph, that holy man, as godly as he was, every morning I plague myself. Or you can say with Solomon, who can say I have made my heart clean, that I'm pure from my sins? God knows this. He knows our weakness. Like Job, if I should answer him, how could I? For he is righteous and I am not. So what does God do? He says, I'm going to give to you in the Old Testament circumcision. And it may never profit you, as we will see in just a minute. But he says, that's not my fault. It's yours. Yet I'm going to give it to you as a sign that there is cleansing through the blood of the substitute. He says to you, I give you baptism and you're washed. Have you looked to the Lamb of God today? Did you say, Lord Jesus, cleanse me just like the rainwater cleanses the air? Beloved, you are cleansed. Believe the gospel. And if you find yourself weak, say, Lord, I believe. And we all have to say this at times. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. When you take the bread in the Lord's Supper, what are you supposed to remember? That would have been my wrath. But the Son of God actively gave his body in which he obeyed God's law and kept every one of his commandments and always did those things that pleased him. He gave that body as a burnt offering for my sins on the cross. And when you drink the cup of wine, you're reminded, I am cleansed through the body by his stripes. I am healed. So you see, Paul can say, these sacraments, these signs of God's covenant are not in vain. So for us, we should hold these things in the highest honor. And our hearts should be deeply moved for God's goodness to us. Granted, many professing disciples today live in opposition to their baptism. And many in certain denominations even spit on God's word. But this should only increase our thankfulness for God's goodness. This should only humble us all the more. It should decrease our pride. If you came this morning pridefully and said, well, I'm going to a Reformed church, and we are going to hear an exegetical sermon, and we don't have any screens here or musical instruments, so we got a lot of things to boast about here. Shame on you. If God has preserved anything remotely approaching pure worship here or anywhere, if He has given us His word at all, proclaimed by the weakest men anywhere, if everyone is flocking in another direction, the hearts of God's people throughout His church should be humble and thank Him and fall on their faces before Him, recognizing it is His mercy. It is not me. It is mercy. It is not my performance. It is mercy. It is not my ability. It is mercy. It is not my intelligence. It is mercy. It is not my tradition. It is mercy. So I will sing of mercy and of God's glorious goodness to me. That's what our heart should say when God gives us His oracles and He gives us these sacrament. But verses 3 and 4, think about this. If God's word is so precious, why did so many of the Jews not believe it? Why didn't it profit them? Why didn't God give the Jews grace to believe it and perseverance to continue in it? I mean, God's faithfulness is on the line here, as well as our own confidence that this is a precious treasure, the power of God unto salvation. Notice there in verse 3, shall their unbelief make their faith of God without effect? There's a clear contrast here. The true faith of God, the truth of God, the faithful religion and revelation of Almighty God, but the majority of them did not believe that. Some might take this to mean that God's word is rendered void, ineffectual, powerless. I mean, it may be a great thing, but it was powerless to save them, and it is even negated by man's unbelief. Even as many people in our world today argue, that since so many people that profess to be Christians lead ungodly lives, therefore, this is all just a myth. And there's no power in God's word. There's no legitimacy to God's word. That's the kind of thing Paul is dealing with here. If God's word is so precious, if His oracles and His circumcision, His covenant made it worthwhile to be a Jew, and so many of them still did not believe it, what then is the power of God's word? What of the faithfulness of God? And notice the beginning of verse 4, Paul gives the strongest utterance that he can possibly give in Greek. He says in Greek, meganointo. In English, it should be translated very strongly, God forbid. Literally, it means, may it never be, God forbid. And then an imperative follows. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now listen closely. The unbelief of sinners, the unbelief of any of us, does not cast the faintest shadow of doubt upon the faithfulness of Almighty God. Beloved, men are liars. They, like the Jews, can receive God's blessings. They can receive the law of God through the hands of angels. They can be fed by God's own hand in the wilderness with manna in the morning and with quail in the evening and water from a rock. They can have godly judges and kings. They can have God's prophets prophetic presence. They can have Isaiah preach to them. They can have Jeremiah preach to them. They can have Amos preach to them. They can have Samuel preach to them. And yet even after centuries of God's protection and of his faithfulness, turn away from him. Men are liars. What is revealed, Paul says here in verses 3 and 4, by the Jews' unbelief? It's not God's inconsistency. It's not God's powerlessness. It is our hardness of heart and our ingratitude against God. We are the giddy, the stubborn, the thankless creatures who can receive all of God's benefits and his blessings and all of his word and his sacraments, and yet just go on our own way and do our own thing, be filled with pride rather than humbled by his goodness to us. Oh, God is ever faithful. He keeps his promises. In fact, God's faithfulness here shines more brightly in the light of the Jews' unbelief, because Paul will say later in Romans 15:9, God did what he said he was going to do. He sent Jesus Christ to be the minister of circumcision to the Jews. So we have got to get away from thinking that if those who have God's word are unfaithful or prove to be ungrateful and fall away, that there's something wrong with God's word or God's faithfulness. And do you know we do this, and why some at that time did this, just as some do today this? And that is, we measure God by man's standards. And when we do this, we will always be tempted to stand in judgment of him, to think that we are wiser than him. But it is perilous to go to court with God. Notice what Paul says there in verse 4. He quotes from Psalm 51, David's confession, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, O Lord, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. What Paul is saying here is, don't go to court with God, because he's always going to be justified in what he says, and he is always going to overcome when puny man dares to stand and question him for his righteousness. We must not measure God's faithfulness by our inconstancy, but we must measure him by him. We must measure him by his own majesty. He always keeps his promises. Listen, men turn. God never changes. There's not the slightest variation, says James, not the slightest shadow of turning with him. Men are gripped by unbelief, but every word of God is pure and upright, and it's been tested like silver in a furnace heated 7 times. So when he condemns those who had his word, like the Jews here, or when he condemns those who had the circumcision because they rejected him, he is abundantly justified in doing so abundantly, because he gives us his word and he gives us the sacraments when he gives us sound preaching. Is he just suffering us vain things? He says, I give you grace. Believe in my word. Look at the testimony to my faithfulness. I'm giving you in these sacraments. But if you turn away from me, if you receive my blessings without being humbled by my goodness, and this goes for all of us today, if we hear God's word and witness baptism and partake in the Lord's Supper, and we're not humbled by his goodness and cry out to him to transform us by his power and be faithful to his promises, we deserve to be cut off just as much as the Jews did, because we show ourselves to be liars. We are lying against God's faithfulness. Let me be more specific. If we witness baptism and we hear God's promise that he will cleanse and forgive us, and we say, well, I'm sure he's not going to forgive me, so I'm just going to sit here. So I'm just not going to do anything. So I'm just going to go ahead and sleep through this. We have called God a liar. We have said, you will not forgive us, so I will not believe, and I will sit here like a knot on a log. Beloved, you are a liar, even though he has said, I am true, I am faithful. If we hear God's word today and we don't respond to it in faith, and we sit here half asleep or texting around the world or whatever it is, this is exactly what the Jews did throughout their history. They called God a liar, miracles galore, things that would utterly shock us if we could go back and witness them. Joshua said, son, stand thy still upon the valley of Ajalon. And it did. Water from a rock, thunder from the heavens, Elijah rising, the widow's dead son. But none of it did them any good because they were calling God a liar. They were the liars. God didn't fail, they did. His faithfulness remains unspotted. Like Abraham professed early in Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth, he will do right. The only reason we dare question his justice on this point is because we do not tremble at his words and we do not bow before his majesty. And the very notion of trembling in today's happy-go-lucky, everyone come as you are, you know, we have casual services because we have a casual God. No one trembles before a casual God. Those of you who maybe have the opportunity to hire people in your workplace, and someone comes in with a shirt partially untucked or with his pants down below their hiney, and they slouch down in a chair and ask, well, are you going to give me the job? What are you going to tell them? There's the door. See ya. You don't take me seriously, I don't take you seriously. That's one of the problems with the church today. We start from man's side of the equation. How does this make men feel? And what's worse, how does this make unbelievers feel? As if that even matters. It doesn't matter what unbelievers feel. How are they going to fall down, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and confess God is in this place unless the sins in the heart of all are confronted and exposed? The reasons we question God's judgment, his faithfulness, his wisdom, is because we do not bow before his majesty, beloved. There's no fear of God before our eyes. But hearing that so many of the Jews failed to obtain the promises, Paul says, don't question God's faithfulness. Question yourself. Learn to doubt yourself. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul makes the same argument. This definitely goes against man's wisdom today. Don't doubt God, doubt yourself. Doubt your strength so that you will cling to God. Doubt your goodness so that you will look to Jesus. Don't doubt him, doubt yourself. Doubt yourselves, fathers, and that will put you on your knees before God. Don't trust books. Don't trust paradigms. Trust God. Get on your face before him. Don't trust your own intuition, mothers. Don't trust your feelings. Get on your face before God. Doubt yourself. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead or from the world? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, talking about Gentiles or talking about us, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. In other words, they were cut off from the tree. They were the natural branches, but Jesus, the master gardener, came, even though we were consigned to unbelief, and he grafted us into the tree. Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you do not bear the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. You stupid Jews, that it might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, he says. In Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul makes the same argument. Now, we ought to look at the entire chapter here, but I'm going to have to resist that temptation because we do not have time. But remember, he is writing to New Testament Christians, sweet, giddy New Testament Christians. Hebrews 4, 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise left us of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us the gospel preached as well as unto them, the Jews, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, there's no question of God's faithfulness to us. It is our treachery. It is our unbelief. It is our hard hearts. It is our ingratitude. If God's word is so precious, if circumcision was so wonderful, why did the Jews turn away? Oh, beloved, it was because of unbelief. If God did such a great work in this country and its founding days and brought so many Christians here, and there were national days of prayer and fasting. Early on, even presidents made comments like this from George Washington: the birth of Jesus is the most important day in the history of the United States. And I could go on and on with that. But what happened? Well, maybe we became too pietistic. Certainly we became too prideful. But there's one thing we absolutely did do as a Christian nation, which explains the whole history of the United States for 200 years. Unbelief. We do not tremble before God's word. We early on in the 1800s wanted revivalism, or may it better be said as feelingism. And then we wanted a social gospel. Then we wanted a type of postmillennialism different than ours, not tied to evangelism and the gospel, but applied to American exceptionalism. So you have the church supporting the slaughter of Indians. So you have the church supporting all kinds of government handouts, welfare, and great society programs. Because we did not stay believing, trembling, grateful, humble before the Word of God. And we cannot change the past 200 years. So moving forward, we need to be high-minded and fear. Because our God is a consuming fire. And when he gives us his word, he shows us that he loves us and that he is our Father. And he smiles at us and says, I'll forgive you. I'll draw near to you. I'll walk with you. I'll dwell with you. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll comfort you. I'll make the heavens rain down righteousness upon you. And I give myself to you. And I will hold nothing back. But if we receive his blessings, and we receive baptism and the Lord's Supper and his word, and we just go on our own way and say, well, my husband's just a jerk, so I didn't want to listen to that sermon. My wife, boy, I have to go home and eat the slop that she feeds me. I'm not going to listen to this at all. Or I may listen to it, and it may make me give me a fleeting impression, but it doesn't materially change me. It doesn't materially confront me with the majesty of God. That is unbelief. And my friends, it will be judged. In fact, it is being judged. That's what we are seeing in our land. Unbelief is being judged. But we can go one step more. Back to Romans 3, verses 5 through 8. We can go one step more into this hallowed precinct of his majesty because we need to tremble before him. I know I need to. I don't want casual and low views of God before whom angels cover their faces and their feet. Paul says here in verses 5 through 8, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? He says when men are unfaithful, it actually reveals God's faithfulness and righteousness all the more. Let's bring this closer to ourselves. When we do not believe God's word and are judged for our sins, God still fulfills exactly what he promised. He still does exactly what he said he was going to do. Though there are people like in our text who would object and say, it's not fair for God to punish those whose wickedness manifests his glory. How can God judge wicked men when in punishing them he shows his justice and he gives glory to his own name? You know, when we make that kind of comment, we fail to remember that God's word is a two-edged sword. Grace is not a blank check that we can just live as we please. When God gives us his word and circumcision, he hedges it about with warnings. Just like circumcision, the cutting away of the filth of the flesh is no subtle a reminder that the soul that sins, it will die. Baptism, if we bring in Noah, water that cleanses can also drown you in the judgment of God. The Lord's Supper, if we partake of it without faith, we are drinking poison because we can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So God's word is a double-edged sword. It is filled with warnings that will chastise us if we spurn his word. So God is keeping his promises when he judges those who receive his word with an unbelieving heart. Now, his faithfulness to do this is hard for us because we are concerned about old number one, which is me. I'm self-focused. I don't like to think about the fact, wait a minute, God is giving glory to his own name by punishing me? That's not fair because I'm bringing glory to his name. He should thank me for this being the occasion of manifesting his justice. That very thought made Paul shudder. Notice at the end of verse 5. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? He says, I speak as a man. Every godly heart shudders before such a thought. In fact, let me say it like this. Every believing heart that is humbled by God's goodness and justice says this. Let God send me to hell forever for my sins, rather than one spot of unfaithfulness or injustice be attributed to him. And there are two men in the Bible who had such thoughts. Moses was one. God was about to wipe out the children of Israel for their unbelief, and justly so. And it would have been totally just for God to have obliterated the entire nation right there. But Moses said, God, don't do this. He said, blot me out. Send me to everlasting hell. Judge me, but don't judge your people because it will be a blot on your name if you don't keep your promises. Paul does the same thing later in Romans. He says, I wish to God that I were condemned rather than God fail to keep his promises to his people for that he foreknew. This is the attitude. It's not well. It's hardly fair for God to give glory to his own name and punishing me for his sins. That's not fair. He's building himself up. He's getting credit in the meantime by inflicting judgment on me. Paul says, even if that were true, let him. It's not true, but better for me to go to hell than one spot, one blemish be thought of God's faithfulness or justice. And then he says in verse 6, moreover, if it were true, how could God judge this world? He says again, God forbid. How could God judge this world? You know, God takes it as a given that God's office is to judge this world in righteousness. And there can never be a question that his sentences are all just and his judgments are the very standard of what is rightness. But you know, hard-hearted, verse 7, hateful men are still going to respond. But wait a minute. If God's truth is actually magnified, abounding through my life, in other words, the Jews lied against God and thus fulfilled his word that he would judge them if they turned away from him. Paul is dealing with people who must have brought this stuff up or forward to him. And then he said, well, then God must be unjust. Because my lie is against his truth. The Jews' lie is against the truth. And they refuse to believe it. So then God turns around and judges them. God gets to fulfill his word because they rejected his truth. But the Jews say, God is unfair to judge. Now Paul responds here with such an abhorrence. Also with a curse, a holy curse. Of course, all curses are not evil. He says, well, then let's go all the way with this thing. If we're going to take God to court like this, let us just say, let's do evil then, that God, that good might come. Now, that might seem like a strange conclusion. But the reason Paul does this is because this line of reasoning is so abhorrent. Now, wait a minute. God is getting glory by punishing those who disobeyed the truth when he told them he would. So he actually is receiving praise and honor and majesty. And the angels are singing to him because he is judging the wicked. But they say, he's getting praise. It's not fair for him to judge me since he gains from it. So Paul says, well, let's go all the way. Let's all do evil that good may come. Some actually reported, according to verse 8, that this was Paul's view of grace. Paul calls it slander. He says, that's not my view of grace. He says, the fact that God is righteous when he judges sinners and that his word is vindicated when he judges them does not give men any room to escape, because we are the ones who have broken covenant with him, not him with us. When we have his word and his sacraments, but we refuse to be humbled, the judgments that magnify his righteousness are justified. Listen, he receives all the glory for condemning ungrateful sinners, and we receive all the blame. By the way, we oftentimes on earth want family members to come to Christ, and we pray and plead with them to come. But understand, pain, brethren, will one day go away, whether those are saved or not. Because we will stand, says the Holy Spirit, and watch God throw Satan and the wicked into hell. And there will be no, it will be said, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who will not honor and fear your name? Revelation 15:3. Now we ought to tremble before such a God. You must be asleep if you are not trembling. That we serve a God who gets all the praise for condemning sinners and we get all the blame. We should be led to say when we encounter Paul's argument here that there is no hope for me before such a judge except to fall before his mercy. There's no hope for sinners before a God who keeps his word so perfectly. There is no hope. If you are without Christ and you die in an unrepentant state, there is no hope for you, because he is absolutely just in all of his ways, wholly faithful to his word. He will condemn those who do not look to his Son. Our only hope is to plead his mercy and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the holy, 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 righteous, just, and faithful God. Now, how are we to apply this to ourselves more broadly? Let me just make a few comments and we'll close for today. We live in God's world, and there's no hiding place, even though sinners certainly are always seeking them. Let me tell you what true piety is. In the light of these verses, it is justify God and condemn ourselves. That is piety. Justify God, for he is righteous in all of his way. Myself, I'm a liar. I am unfaithful, and I condemn myself, and I justify him. Whatever God does, beloved, is just simply because he does it. There is no standard of justice higher than his own actions. And if we lie against his truth like the Jews did, if we receive his sacraments without humble, broken hearts that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are judged for that, the glory of God's justice does not give us any reason to plea that God is not being fair, that he is unrighteous. To use that argument, like these did here, is detestable. It questions God. It calls God to an account and is a sure sign of unbelief. And Paul says in verse 8, one may well say, if you are going down this line, if you're going down this line, God is not fair. You may as well say, well, let's just do evil that good may come. And you know, oddly enough, there are people I know who have done that. I have heard directly from men who have said, you know what? I just went ahead and committed that sin because I knew the farther I went down to the abyss, I was that much closer to mercy. But they further slipped into apostasy. And there are those who don't say it, but act that way. That's actually called Baal worship, because Baal worship wasn't about Asherah and Asherim. Baal worship was about the spirit of the human heart that plunges itself into chaos in order to find meaning. And there are those in the broader church today that don't go that far. But nonetheless, they make grace so cheap, so easy, and say, hey, we may say and sin a little bit and even get perilously close to ancient Baal worship. But no matter, oh, we still celebrate our sonship. We need to guard our hearts. Our hearts are dark dungeons and filthy cisterns, just waiting to spew forth any kind of excuse to escape from the righteousness and justice of God. But understand, we learn from these verses that God will not be mocked. He is always faithful. He always keeps His promises. So I'm going to give myself to Him. I'm going to cling to His word. You know He'll keep it. God is just. Let me haul myself before Him. Oh, do it now, beloved. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged along with the world. I'm going to go before Him now. I'm going to plead my sins before Him now. I'm going to confess them now because He is faithful and He will forgive. He has given His oracles to me and to you today. He's about to let us take the Lord's Supper if we are His, because He is faithful. There's no hiding, no excuses, no blaming Him for my sins. The Lord Jesus took that whole cup of wrath I deserve on Himself, showing us that God is faithful to His word. And there's no other way except the sacrifice of the Son of God. And if we do not run to the Lord Jesus today, neither will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Then there's one other thing I'd like to bring to your attention today. I mentioned it earlier, but let's think about it again for just a minute. We need to learn to tremble before God's righteousness and His justice. These are words that are easy to say, but they are hard to put into practice. Now, understand, when I say tremble before God's justice, I'm not forgetting Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul, who had been caught up to the third heaven, says, trembling there, his very soul was shaking at the very thought that anyone would question the righteousness and the faithfulness of God. What about our hearts? Unless we tremble before God, we are never going to hate sin. We forgive ourselves much too easy today because we have such low views of God. We're never going to hate sin, and we will never give ourselves truly and freely to Him with sincere faith. We will not honor Him and grow in that. I'm not questioning any of you that you want to honor Him, but we will not grow in it and make progress unless there is a little bit more seriousness in our hearts and our minds that God is righteous, that He is faithful. I can trust Him. Let me give myself totally to Him. And that leads us right back to this last thing. It is at the cross that we learn to tremble more than any other place. We see how faithful God is to His word there. He said it all the way back at the beginning. The seed of the woman will come and He will crush the serpent's head, and Christ will be bruised by the serpent. All the way through the prophets, we read there is only one mediator. There's only one sacrifice for sin. And we look on the cross and we see Him being so humbled. We see Him in the garden leading up to the cross. Undone. Father, this cup of justice, this cup of faithfulness, this cup of righteousness. I know You will never break one word of all Your promises. So I've got to go to the cross. I've got to go. For You will never break one word of Your promises. You will always be faithful and just. That right there is really the foundation of all the right views of God. And it is also a tremendous encouragement. Am I afflicted today? Are you? Am I being chastened? Are you? Is my family struggling? Is yours? Do I live in a land being judged? Am I horribly sick? Do I feel God's heavy hand upon me because of my children and my spouse? What is the attitude of a Christian to be? Though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. That was Jesus on the cross. Though He slay me, I will hope in Him upon whom I was cast from my mother's womb. And where is the Son of God now? His hope has been realized, and He is exalted and extolled and very high. And He says to you, disciple, believer, you hope in God too. You trust in His faithfulness too. You believe He is righteous too. When He gives you His word, oh, He means it, beloved. He wants you to love Him above all else, to enjoy His blessings upon the totality of your life. Oh, give yourself to Him totally. He's always righteous. If you look to His promise and you believe that promise, He will forgive you and cleanse you from all of your rebellion. If you struggle as I do, and if we need help in this world and we take the bread and we take the cup, Jesus says, it is communion in my body and my blood. Take heed. My flesh is meat indeed, and my drink is my blood indeed. I will feed you. And oh, He means it. What a faithful God. What courage we should have. How much we should pore over these oracles He's given us. God is faithful. We may not always see it, but we don't have to see it, because He has spoken, and He is just. And He is righteous in all of His ways. He is my rock and my refuge. My Savior trusted in Him wholly, and so will I. Worthy are You, O Lamb of God. Let me love You more for taking my judgment upon Your back and for showing that You are faithful and just, and there is no unrighteousness in You. May God give us a maturing faith that completely trusts in His righteousness and His justice. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would give us a sense of Your majesty, of Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your faithfulness. Please arrest our attention to that. We are being suffocated here. We are living in a bubble of our culture's declensions, casual views of You, casual views of everything of importance, and yet very serious views of things that are absolutely of no significance whatsoever. Please draw us to the attention of Your character, and let us behold Your justice in Christ's death, Your faithfulness in His dying for us, and rising for us, and in reigning for us. Please help us to believe as we, in just minutes, partake of the Lord's Supper. Please feed us upon Your Son, Him crucified, raised, reigning at Your right hand, interceding for us. And help us to tremble before You and Your word with rejoicing, for we are truly safe in Your hands. No one can pluck us away. You always keep Your promises. So help us now to live fully, to please You in all we do, think, and say, for Christ's sake. Amen.